Well, we've been talking a little bit about missions this morning. Why do we do missions exactly? Why do we concern ourselves with missions? Why do we concern ourselves with reaching out and preaching the gospel and evangelism? As I considered the message for this morning, my heart kept drifting toward missions and preaching about missions. Missions to me and my family is of great importance. Before we really knew each other, my wife and I both felt the call to do missions full-time. Both of us went to Bible college. Both of us participated in our students' missions fellowship organization, helping to plan missions conference for the school and other outreaches and things of that nature. Both of us have been a part of overseas short-term missions trips. Even being a part of the missions committee here at Hope has been important and has been a blessing to us. My desire through serving in this ministry has been to grow our collective awareness of what God is doing in the world through the gospel of His Son. It occurred to me then, even in considering that the scope of missions is too narrow a topic. Because God is not just concerned with missions, and so for my part as a preacher, I felt like I needed to speak about something that was more central and more key to God's heart. What's more key to God's heart than missions? It's the gospel. The gospel is what we take to the nations. Missions is just an avenue. It's just a means. The gospel is the bottom line, whether you travel overseas to preach it or whether you stay here. It's the gospel. And what's so great about the gospel? Is it that people's sins are forgiven through the gospel? Well, that's good. People do need their sins to be forgiven. People are sinners. God has a standard. None of us measure up to it. Therefore, we need to have our sins forgiven. That's a real need that we have. But is that all? Perhaps it's that people are given eternal life in heaven through the gospel. After living a few years on this earth, I can see why anyone would desire a place like heaven. This life is dirty. It's full of chaos and disaster. Heaven, we imagine, will be a place of peace and rest. Everyone wants to go to heaven. But is that all? How about being made a part of the church? Certainly that's something that's of great benefit to us. I mean, plenty of people are lonely in this world. Plenty of people are without family in this world. The church gives you a family and a body to be a part of. Surely that's great. Anyone who's recently been ill here at Hope or who's recently had a child knows how great the body of Christ at Hope is and gathering around one another and encouraging and supporting one another. But is that all? I mean, I just read Ephesians 1 a little earlier, and we see even in that there are so many blessings and benefits of the gospel. But is it really just the blessing and benefit that comes to us that's the point of the gospel? I read a book a number of years ago that I picked up through my college's missions conference. It's entitled Cat and Dog Theology by two men, one by the name of Shogren and the other by the name of Robeson. The point of this book is that often our view of God and the church is as different as the attitudes of cats and dogs to their masters. They mention a saying among cat and dog lovers that goes as follows, and those of you who have cats and dogs, feel free to let me know if this is true. It says, a dog says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God. Most dogs are loyal, faithful, excited to see you when they come home, you know, they get in your face, they lick you all over because they're excited to see you. Cat says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, I must be God. Cats are generally more aloof. You know, you come in, you can't find the cat. They don't want to see you. They don't usually come around unless you're, you know, putting something in their meal tray for them. You know, they just as soon rub up against the leg of their favorite chair than rub up against your leg. You know, to show you affection. Well, how does that relate to us? Well, in the gospel, do you see the greatness of God in the gospel as merely your own benefit? In other words, do you see the work that God has done in the gospel just for you? Or do you see the work that God has done in the gospel as His glory and a testament to His greatness and His goodness and His grace? Brothers and sisters, I submit that that is the point. It's not just that we're blessed. It's not just that we're made much of. It's that God, the God whom we serve, is a glorious God. He's a great God. He deserves our praise, our honor, and our adoration. And we see that because of the gospel. The blessing of all blessings that God has given in the gospel is not just eternal life. It's not just salvation. It's himself. Let me make one more additional point before I continue and we look at our text. Exalting the glory of God in the gospel is not contrary to recognizing man's good. The glory of God is ultimate. This is the ultimate end for which God created the world and has sent forth the gospel, his own glory, his own majesty, his own good pleasure. God's good pleasure is ultimately, though, the good of every created thing. When God is pleased, we receive benefit and blessing. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says in his work entitled The End for Which God Created the World. John Piper published a book. His book is entitled God's Passion for His Glory, and he put Jonathan Edwards' work in there. He published it in that book. Edwards writes as follows, and you have to listen to this carefully. He says, God, in seeking his own glory, seeks the good of his creatures, because the emanation of his glory implies the happiness of his creatures. And in communicating his fullness for them, he does it for himself, because their good, which he seeks, is so much in union and communion with himself. God is their good. In other words, God's glory is the good of his creatures. And the good of his creatures is glorifying to God. Let me put it another way. God's glory is the ultimate end, and the good of his creatures is a means to that end. Think of an end as a purpose or goal. In that sense, the ultimate goal of all of creation, of all of history, of all that God has done, is to bring glory to God. And a goal that God has set in order to bring that ultimate goal to its conclusion is to be good and gracious to all of, to his creation, to men. Thus, God's glory will always encompass good for God's creatures. Let's look at how Paul puts it at the end of the book of Romans. Turn there to Romans chapter 16, if you haven't already. We're going to look at verses 25 through 27, just a short passage there. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Paul has just completed what Luther called the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and what is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. He's just finished writing this great epistle, this great work of theological and evangelical prowess. At the end here, he could have sat back and looked at Tertius, his scribe, and basked in the glow of its greatness. He could have folded his hands, leaned back in his chair, and just waited for the applause to come forth. He is the Apostle Paul of the Gentiles, after all. He's just finished going through 16 chapters explaining this great doctrine of salvation in the gospel. He's probably covered more ground as far as missions is concerned, and been the vessel through which more souls have been saved than any of us will probably know until we reach glory. So he probably could have boasted in that, but he didn't. In fact, after thinking over all that the Lord has just conveyed through him concerning the gospel, all he could do was burst out into praise. And that's what he does here. That's worth consideration, at least. All the doctrinal truth in the world is of no substitute for worship. All the right words, all correctly categorized theologies will mean absolutely nothing if your heart's not moved by it. You see, doctrine is nothing without duty, and the highest duty that we have as God's creatures is to worship him. Churches like this, like Hope Bible Church, must take heed to themselves, because it's not often in our doctrine that we fail. There are a great many churches who have failed in this area, and there are a great many who shall fail, and certainly we're not above that. But for churches like ours, our greatest danger is becoming so filled with knowledge and becoming so arrogant in our thoughts of ourselves. That shouldn't be so. Paul's example shows us that our deliberation of the gospel should fuel our adoration of God. What we know about God should always move us to praise God. And if you find that your praise of God is not as passionate as it should be, then perhaps you don't really know God as well as you should. Now, again, concerning our text, I'll take a moment to mention that a few manuscripts place this at the end of chapter 4, just a few, or I'll submit it all together. There's some debate among scholars as to why this is, why this shows up. However, in light of the content of the book and how it relates to this doxology, it seems most appropriate to see this section right where it ought to be. Paul, again, is reflecting on the blessing of the gospel and the glory of God in the gospel, and he's moved to praise again. Frederick Godet says in his commentary, "Could Paul have reached the close of such a writing and failed to once more to lift up his eyes upward and to invoke on this work the gravity of which he knew and on the church for which he intended the blessing of him who alone truly builds up and strengthens?" In other words, Paul had to reflect. Paul had to stop and give praise and honor to God, even after writing this. I mentioned earlier that we preach the gospel for the glory of God. In this doxology, Paul praises three different aspects of God's glory through the gospel. First, he praises God's power in the first half of verse 25. Second, he praises God's plan in the second half of 25 and verse 26. And third, he praises God's perfections in verse 27. So again, first, he praises God's power. Notice the first half of verse 25 again. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Paul's reflection on the gospel brings him to praise because our God is able. He's able. He's powerful. The word translated able there is the Greek word dunamis, from which we derive our English word dynamite. It can either mean powerful or able, depending on the context. Well, what is God able to do? He's able to strengthen. That word for strengthen can mean to strengthen or establish or to build up. In other words, God has all power, and that power is presently directed toward his church, that it might be established, strengthened, and built up. Listen to what Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus, and I can imagine that he pray a similar prayer for the church today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says this. You can just listen. "I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." God has surpassingly great power, he says, at work currently in the lives of his church. Can you even begin to imagine what that means? What does that mean? God's surpassingly great power. It's not just any old power. It's great power. It's not just great power. It's surpassingly great power. He uses two different adjectives to describe it. Of course, we know in our own lives that God is at work, but sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we lose sight of that, perhaps due to some sin that's beset us, perhaps due to some trial or test of faith, perhaps merely due to the process of life. Sometimes we forget that God is at work in us. He's not some cruel and indifferent taskmaster or some cruel and indifferent creator who has just made us and left us here, cracks his whip every once in a while, but is otherwise unconcerned with us. That's not the God that we serve. You know, we get discouraged. We take our minds off God and perhaps start to murmur and complain. We get into arguments with one another and there's strife breaks out in the church, all because we forget that our God is at work in us. God hasn't left us alone. Listen to what Paul says to the church at Philippi. You can just listen again. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. "So then, my beloved, just as you have obeyed always, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Paul calls the believers there to work out their salvation because God is at work in them to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's working in the church for his good pleasure. Do you think God's going to stop working in the church if it's for his good pleasure? It pleases him, and it's for his glory. Paul goes on in the next verse where he calls us to do all things without grumbling or disputing because of this. You know, we like to read verse 13 that God is at work in the church, but sometimes we forget about 14 and following. God is at work, therefore you have no reason to complain. No reason whatsoever. Regardless of how difficult it is for you, regardless of how many sleepless nights you endure, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Broader context in this passage is, of course, humility. How Christ is a perfect example of humility before for us. Humble yourselves, therefore, before God and in working with others. That's the lesson. Because God is at work in you. Submit to whatever God is doing in the church. Give honor and glory to him. And recognize that he will not leave us alone to fend for ourselves and to figure it out ourselves. Back in our text of Romans 16, Paul says that God is able to establish you. Now, the point here is not merely that God is able to establish, though that's a great point, but it's how God is able to establish. And he says that he's able to establish them according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking here. The my gospel merely refers to the fact that Paul is the bearer of the message, not that his gospel is particularly different from any of the other apostles. Furthermore, the preaching of Jesus Christ merely works to further explain what this my gospel is. To put it simply, God establishes, lifts up, strengthens the church through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul used the same word for establish earlier in chapter 1, verse 11, in terms of his coming to the church at Rome and imparting some spiritual gift among them. He was a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles and therefore sought to be used by God in the establishment of this church whom he'd never personally met. In this sense, then, we see that Paul's understanding of the gospel is that the gospel is both the means of grounding and building the church. In other words, a church is started by the gospel and a church is grown and developed by the gospel. As a side note, this is why so many seeker-sensitive churches and other such churches who don't have the correct gospel may grow in numbers, but they'll never grow in depth. They'll attract thousands to their churches. They'll meet thousands of felt needs. Have thousands of people come in droves to watch their skits and to hear their catchy messages and to view their PowerPoints, they'll never be able to grow doctrinally sound, God-honoring believers because they don't have the gospel right. God is at work in building his church through the gospel. I want to give you one more passage here for reference, Colossians chapter 2. I love this passage. Colossians is one of my favorite books. Why don't you go ahead and turn there so we can read it together. Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all that wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Don't let anyone take you captive, he says. Don't let anyone with their persuasive arguments, their worldly and elementary traditions, draw you away from the basic simplicity and even the fullness and the greatness that lies in knowing Jesus Christ and in knowing him alone. Don't let anyone take you captive. It's all about Christ. It's all about God. It's all about the gospel. That's why expository preaching is so important. That's why the ministry, as Pastor Leek mentioned earlier, of Hope Bible Church is based around the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, This is the foundation. This is where it starts. This is where it ends. This is how it is built up. This is how it is strengthened. This is how it is furthered. This is how God is at work in the world through his word, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, in bringing men to himself and in building men up. Amen. Again, back to our passage in Romans 16. Paul praises God for his power through the gospel in establishing the church. Second, we see that God is praised for his plan, in the gospel in verses 25, second half of 25, and also verse 26. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." Here we'll notice three things about God's plan. First, he planned it. Second, he announced it. And third, he's made it effective for all people. First, he planned it. Here in our verses, Paul continues to reflect upon the gospel by which God establishes his church, but he turns his attention from the present to the past. Because in Paul's theology, the gospel did not begin at Pentecost. It didn't even begin with the birth of Jesus. Rather, the gospel began in the mind of God and therefore is as eternal as God himself. Look again, he refers to the proclamation of the gospel as the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Proclaiming the gospel, then, is revealing a mysterion, a mystery, which has been unknown through, literally, times eternal. Notice that in verse 26, he uses the same word for eternity with reference to God. It's the same Greek word there. Clearly, this mystery isn't something that simply came about by chance. This mystery originated in and has been kept secret in the eternal God. We could spend years, yea, even an eternity, exploring the depths of what it means that God is eternal and what that means for us. Can't really do that topic justice. But suffice it to say, in this passage, the emphasis is on the fact that God's plan is always, the plan for the gospel has always been in God's mind. It's always been God's purpose and intent to bring about his glory this way. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11 also suggests the same idea. I'll just read it. He says, "To me, to the very least of all saints, this grace was given me, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery," it's the same word there, "which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, through the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." The gospel is eternal, and it's been hidden in God. God is the one who dwells in an unapproachable light, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Therefore, if the gospel is hidden in God, it stands to reason that the only way to access it is that if God discloses it to us. Thus, we see that he announced it. This is why it says in verse 26 that this mystery is now manifested. The now draws our attention to a specific time in which God's mystery was made known. Paul probably had in view here both the Old Testament scriptures and also the preaching of the gospel to men in our day. The prophetic scriptures here makes reference to the Old Testament. The point is that the Old Testament pointed to this time in which God's plan would be manifest, namely the coming of Christ. This idea was also first mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul says that God promised the gospel beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And with regards to the proclamation of the message, notice Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of Christ there is with reference to the gospel. Also see Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says that the proclamation of this message was all in accordance with the commandment of the eternal God. God planned the salvation. He announced his salvation, and he's made it effective for all people, according to his plan. Paul states that this plan has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. The gospel was made known to men, chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And of course, this is made abundantly clear in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. And Paul notes in chapter 11, verse 25, that God's plan encompassed a partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of Gentiles would come in. In other words, God's plan has always been to encompass all the nations, to bring glory to all the nations. Ephesians chapter 1 and also Psalm chapter 67 talks about how God blesses his people so that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. From the original man and woman, Adam and Eve onward, the expectation has been that God would provide a way to redeem all of mankind. Just look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That way ultimately came through one group of people out of the many whom God could have chosen. That was his choice. And of course, we see Abram's call in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that God would make a great nation from him, and that this nation would be a means through which God would eventually bless all the families of the earth. And eventually, you see Jesus, who is of Abraham's seed, who became the Savior for men. Paul makes this connection also in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Now, this doesn't mean that all men will be saved, of course. That's what universalists believe. Only those who believe will be saved. Not all men in general. Only God's elect will be saved. I'll mention a quote from Walt Kaiser Jr. in his book entitled Mission in the Old Testament. He says, making mention of Genesis chapter 12, 3, that the expression all peoples did not mean that every person on earth would universally believe in the Messiah, but that every ethnic group would receive this blessing of God's grace and the joy of participating in worshiping and serving him. God would do this both by his own sovereignty and through the instrumentality of those who had previously experienced his blessing. In other words, again, God blesses us so that all the ends of the earth would fear him. All men will not be saved, but men from all nations will be saved according to God's plan. God's way works. You may not always agree with God's way. You may not always understand God's way, but God's way does work. He planned this way. He announced this way, and he has made it effective for all people. And consequently, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are currently submitting to the Lordship of Christ. That's what's happening in the world. Look around, even in this room. How many different nations, how many different types of people are represented, even in this room, who believe and who submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is why we must be involved in missions. Again, missions is an avenue through which we bring the gospel to the nations. And we bring the gospel to the nations for their obedience to Jesus Christ, according to God's eternal plan. Furthermore, God's eternal plan has implications for us, personally. Because the same God who conceived of this eternal plan, and the same God who has brought to pass this eternal plan, and the same God who will continue to work out his eternal plan until it's completed, is the God whom we call Abba, Father. He's the same God who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's the same God who holds you and I in his almighty hands, and whom no one can pluck us from. That's what Jesus said. Do we ever have any reason then to be afraid in our lives? Do we ever have any reason to doubt or to worry about our future? Is there anything or anyone who can pluck us from his hand? Is there any man that we should fear? God's plan works because he is God. Because he is God, his plans will never be thwarted. His plans will never be overruled. He's not like a man who will change his mind. He's not like a man whose plans can be altered or affected even by the weather or by needing to set your clocks back an hour or forward or however it was. God is not like us. And you and I are a part of God's plan. Remember Ephesians chapter 8, verse 28. It says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Why is that promise good? That promise is not good because of us. The promise is good because of the God who made the promise. Amen? You and I are part of God's plan again. The tests and trials that we endure, therefore, are all a part of God's plan. None of it takes him off guard. None of it surprises him. We may struggle with it. We may weep over it. We may suffer in the midst of it. But God never struggles. God's never confused. He's never groping for answers. We need to understand that, beloved. Each of us in our lives is intimately connected to and dependent upon God's working out his eternal plan. And he will do it. He will do it because it's about him, not about us. So we never have to worry. We never have to fear. Well, God is to be praised for his power. His power is seen through the preaching of the gospel and establishing the church. God is to be praised for his plan, the plan which he conceived of before time began, the plan which he announced at the appointed time, and the plan which he's made effective for all people. And finally, God is to be praised for his perfections. Look again at verse 27, Romans 16. He picks up on his thought from verse 25, that first three words. Now to him, to whom? He says, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. If you want a good and brief summary of the gospel, if you want to know for what purpose God has made the world, this is it. All of creation's existence is wrapped up in this last verse. To God be the glory through Jesus Christ forever. This verse could be translated to the only wise God, as it is in NASB and some others. Or it could also be translated to the only God who alone is wise. I think that regardless what translation is given, the point's still the same. God is the only God. There's no one like him. There's none other besides him. He's the only God, and we see his uniqueness through the depths of his wisdom. Who could conceive of such a plan? Who could conceive of such a way to bring glory to himself, but through this way, through the preaching of the gospel? Who else has the power with which to bring about this intended plan but our God, who alone is wise? It's kind of insulting to me now when I hear people talk about Christianity as if it's like any other religion. They talk about Jesus Christ as if he's just like any other religious leader. Our God is not like their God. Our God is the only God, and there is no one like him. The gospel is unique because the gospel is about God's glory. Any other gospel that you listen to, any other gospel that you hear is all about what? It's all about us. It's all about what we get. It's all about what we can do. It's all about how much God wants to make, how much God wants to make of us, how much God wants to do for us, how much God wants to bless us. But that's not the end, beloved. The end is God's glory. God wants to bring attention to himself. A.W. Tozer says in his book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy that conceiving of God as anything other than who he's revealed himself to be in these scripture amounts to idolatry. Whenever you say that God is something that he isn't, you're an idol worshiper because you're not worshiping the true and living God. You're not worshiping the only God, the one who alone is wise, the one who alone has power, the one who alone has this plan in the gospel, which he's bringing about through Christ. He's created the heavens and the earth. He declares the beginning from the end. He makes nations to rise and fall. He brings back to life what was dead. He works miracles. He looks over the trespasses of men by sending his own son to die in their place. He grants these men to be his servants and his sons. He is truly the only wise God. Listen to Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He alone is wise, and he's chosen to reveal himself as the only wise God through Jesus Christ. This is what we've been talking about all along. God reveals himself through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. All of God's creation is being subjected to him as the Lord and Savior of the gospel. Paul brings out this point in 1 Corinthians 15, 27, borrowing from Psalm 8, that it is God's intent to put all things under the feet of his Son, Jesus Christ. That in the end, Jesus will submit himself again to his Father so that God may be all in all, so that God may receive all the glory and honor and praise that he deserves. And back in our passage, Paul states very succinctly and clearly that the glory belongs to God forever. Hear the words of an angel in the last days during the tribulation who was said to preach an eternal gospel to those who live on earth at that time. Revelation 14, 6 through 11. It says, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in the full strength in the cup of his anger. and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, and their smoke, the smoke of their torment, goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. This is where all creation is headed. This is how the story ends. The story ends with God's glory. One way or the other, either through the display of God's rich mercy and grace to those who believe in the gospel, or through the display of God's fierce and terrible wrath through those who have rejected the gospel, God will be glorified. God is to be praised for his power. His power is seen through the preaching of the gospel and establishing his church. God is to be praised for his plan, the plan which he conceived of, announced, and is made effective for all people. And finally, God is to be praised for his perfections. He's the only God, he is alone wise, and to him belongs the glory forever. A few points of application before I close. Preaching for the glory of God removes any opportunity for boasting. Man is not the center, God is. Man derives benefit from the gospel, to which we give praise to God, but that praise to God is always the end. It's not that he needs our help. It's not that he needs to help us. He doesn't. It's that he chooses to help us so that he might be praised. While it removes opportunity for boasting, it also provides a great deal of comfort for the believer, because we're reminded that the gospel is God's plan, that he's working out his plan for his glory, and that his glory encompasses our good. God is good to his people. He's a good God. He's good to those who are called according to his purpose, those who are called in Christ through the gospel. Second, preaching for the glory of God inspires missions and evangelism. Missions exist to bring the worship of our God, who is worthy of worship, to the nations. They don't worship him now, and they ought to. Therefore, we preach the gospel to them. Evangelism exists in our local area for the spread of the gospel of God in areas and individuals who don't currently worship God. If we believe that God is worthy of our praise, if we believe that, then we should be jealous for his praise and his worship everywhere. Not just near, but also to the ends of the earth. Third, preaching for the glory of God constrains the preacher, whomever he may be, to preach at all times. It's completely irrelevant if you're too tired to share with someone. It's completely irrelevant if you're unsure of your ability to communicate in a way that is wise and intelligent. It's completely irrelevant if you think that they will not like you after you preach the gospel to them. Furthermore, it's completely irrelevant if you think they're too far to hear or respond to the gospel. It's not about you. It's not about them. It's about the glory of God. Furthermore, for the preacher of God's church, we are constrained to preach the word as it is and not as we would have it to be. God builds and establishes his church on the basis of the gospel, and in that he's honored and glorified. Expository preaching moves the heart of the church to love God and to worship him in spirit and in truth. Show me a church where expository preaching doesn't exist, and I'll show you a preacher who doesn't understand that God is worthy of the worship and adoration of his people. You can't truly worship what you don't know. The Father seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. The gospel is God's power, it's God's plan, and it shows God's perfection for his own glory. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come again before you in prayer to just give thanks to you, because you are alone the only wise God. Because you've conceived of this plan in your mind and your heart to bring about your glory. Because you have made us a part of your plan to bring about your glory in this world. We thank you, God, for the blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself before you, who became sin for us, so that our sin might be removed, so that we might be called your sons and daughters, to the praise of the glory of your grace. Father, we thank you that you've made us your servants, that we have the privilege and opportunity of bearing your name in this world. Instruct our hearts and teach our hearts, God, to go as we go, with that in mind, that this life is not for us, it's not about us, it's not for our own benefit, it's not that our names would be made much of, but it's ultimately that your name would be made much of, and that your praise would reach to the ends of the earth. Use us, Father, individually, use us as a church for that purpose, and for that purpose alone, we pray in the name of your Son, as our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.